Well, good morning. You guys look real good. Easter Sunday, right? We're excited for you all to be here. Just a couple things right off the bat. If your kid is wiggling or squirming or whining, I'm used to it. I got three at home. It's very normal. I can talk right over it. So don't feel like that's going to be a bother to us or to anyone around you. That's good. Another thing is, if this is your first time, we have the blue Bibles up here, but there's actually a Bible in the back of the pew. You can also take that one with you as well. You can take that, use it this morning, and take it home. We'll replace it for next week, but we'd love for you to have that for you to take home. And so we have been in this series in John, and so this is only our second Easter. And last year, we didn't take a break from John. We kind of like stuck through it. And it's interesting because this morning, this is like a perfect Easter text, which, you know, I wish I was smart enough to have planned that out in advance, but I'm not. Our elders just kind of stumbled upon that. So we'll be in John 16 that David read earlier. And so if you're new here, I want you to kind of see where we are in this journey. So John has been moving pretty fast. He's been showing us these little snapshots and kind of like debriefing them with us. And then like in John 13, he went to like slow motion. We've been in the same night for like four chapters, and we're still going to see that in John 17. But I'm going to argue that Jesus, if you're familiar with the story of how Jesus went to the cross, you may be familiar with it. Jesus got his disciples together and had what we call the Last Supper. So that has happened. He's washed their feet. That's all taken place. And then he's begun this like discourse. And he's been talking with the disciples, kind of debriefing them on some things. Just imagine you're about to die and go away. What would you say to your closest friends and family? This is kind of what Jesus is laying on the line. He's saying, hey, don't be afraid. Take heart. Be courageous. He's saying all these things to them because they're freaking out. Jesus, who's supposed to make Israel better, he's supposed to get Rome out. Jesus is now saying he's going to leave, and they're kind of like worried about that. What's that going to look like? You're supposed to be like this Messiah and the Savior, and you're about to get taken over, and Judas is out betraying us. Peter's going to deny you. This is really concerning, Jesus. So Jesus has been talking with them about that. And so I'm going to argue that Jesus is probably walking to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so if you know that kind of that story, they leave the upper room, they descend down into the garden. And that's where Jesus will be arrested. Judas will bring his Roman soldiers with him, and the Pharisees will, you know, arrest Jesus there. So I think they're walking there. Because the reason I'm arguing that, because we'll see in the text, the disciples have like this side conversation that's taking place. And so it's almost like Jesus is walking with his, you know, his faithful 11 here, and they're kind of doubting him, and Jesus will turn to discuss that with them. So that's kind of where we are. And I encourage you to like open the Bible with us, because I don't want you to think I'm making this stuff up. I want you to see this is actually coming from the Word itself. So this is kind of the map of where we're going to see. And so kind of the main heading here is Jesus says, hey, I'm going to turn your sorrow into joy. And so this discourse, as they're walking on the way to the garden, it kind of can be broken up into three sections. 16 through 22 is understand the death and resurrection of Jesus. You want your sorrow to turn into joy. You got to get into your heart and into your mind. What is the resurrection? What is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Jesus expounds on that very clearly and uses a really interesting metaphor that we're going to kind of pick apart. And then 23 through 28, he's going to show them that the sorrow can turn into joy because you have a new access to the Father. You're going to be able to pray in my name. He tells his disciples, you've never done that before. And it's not like a cliche thing that we add on to the end of our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. It is a radical closeness abiding with the Father that was purchased by Jesus Christ. And so he's going to discuss that and show us that. And then 29 through 33, Jesus says, hey, here's why your sorrow can turn into joy, because I've overcome the world. What else is there? If I've overcome the world, my victory is now your victory. Take heart. Be courageous. That's where your anchor is. That's where your hope is. That's where everything combines is in Jesus Christ, because he's overcome the world. Now, I also want to be clear that I know that like with Easter comes like kind of like the, you know, this idea that like maybe you were drug here. And I want you to know, we're very normal here. We're not going to slap you on the forehead. There's no snakes up here, right? I'm scared of snakes. So this is not going to be a weird moment for you. But I want you to kind of eavesdrop into this text with us. Because maybe you've been to Easter, you know the story, you've heard it over and over again, you kind of know Jesus died, and he came back to life, we get it. But what does that got to do with me? That was 2,000 years ago. How does that story impact me today? Because you might be here having the worst day of your life. You might be here having received the worst news of your life yesterday. You might be expecting the worst week of your life coming up. So how does this story impact your reality? I'm so glad you're here because this is exactly what Jesus is trying to get to the disciples. They're presently freaking out, and Jesus clings their hope, clings their faith, clings everything that they're worried about to his resurrection. You have sorrow, Jesus can give you joy. And he's not going to give you peace through a new breathing technique or anything like that. He's going to give you actually sustainable peace that lasts and that nothing can take away from you. Nothing. This is what Jesus is offering you and I this morning. So let's dig in. Look at verse 16. He says this, "In a little while, you will no longer see me. Again, in a little while, you will see me." Now you see me, now you don't, right? This is kind of like, that's a weird way to start the conversation, Jesus. And his disciples are a little confused by it as well. And some even argue that "in a little while" means like a time of pain is coming, but it will end. Like, we usually say this to your kid, like if they hurt themselves, when is it going to stop hurting? It will stop hurting in a little while. The pain will be over in a little while. You're going to see me for a little while, and then I'm going to go away, and I'm going to come back. Why is Jesus saying this? He's referring to his death and then his resurrection. He's showing us that, hey, guys, you're going to see me, and I'm going to be gone. You're going to run away to your houses. I'll be in a tomb. You won't see me. But take heart. In a little while, you're going to see me again. Right? This might be what you said to your kids if they're younger downstairs. "Hey, I'm going to go away for a while, but I'm going to come back." Right? And this is what Jesus starts the conversation with. Now, here's where I think that they are having this sad conversation as they are walking in the dark to the garden. Look what it says. "Then some of his disciples said to one another, 'What is this he's telling us?'" Like, you can almost hear, like, and I love this is in here because the disciples are like confused by what Jesus is saying. Why won't he just speak clearly? Look, what did they say? "In a little while you will see me again," not "see me again," "again in a little while you will see me, because I'm going to the Father," which he said that earlier in the evening. And then verse 18, "They said, 'What is this that he is saying, in a little while?'" We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, and so he said to them, "Are you asking one another about what I said? In a little while you will not see me, again in a little while you will see me." So can't you kind of visualize this moment? They're all walking. Jesus is probably leading the pack. They're all kind of hanging back going, what's this guy talking about? We've been following this guy for 3 years. What's he talking about? You can almost see Jesus kind of like, "Are you guys still talking about what I said earlier?" Like, you can almost see the like frustration in Jesus' voice. You're still, okay, let's backtrack. All right, so this is where Jesus, I would imagine, stops the conversation. He brings them all in. It's pitch black dark outside. Jesus is about to be crucified in the next 24 hours, and he's having to explain yet again what all this has been about. So this is where Jesus helps us kind of unpack this. Look what it says. "Truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn, but the world will rejoice. You will become sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." So this is where I want you to see that this is what Jesus is hinging on with the disciples. Your sorrow will turn to joy. So truly I tell you, you will reap and mourn. What's he talking about? When I die, you're going to be devastated. You're going to weep. You're going to mourn. It's going to be horrible. On the flip side, the world will rejoice. The world will be, finally, this Jesus guy is no longer a threat. So in the death of Jesus, his disciples will mourn because it is over. There's no more hope, there's no more joy, because there's no more Jesus. He's gone. And in the death of Jesus, the world will rejoice because it's over. Back to darkness, back to selfish desires, back to relishing in shame. Why? Because Jesus is gone. Back to our old ways, back to having power as the Pharisees, back to not listening to this crazy guy from the wilderness any longer. The threat is neutralized. So Jesus says, you will become sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now that's a key word here. Your sorrow will turn to joy. He's not saying that I will take your sorrow out and then plug in joy. He's saying that actually your sorrow will actually turn into something else, and it's going to be joy. Now look at this metaphor he uses in verse 21. When a woman is in labor, she has pain because her time has come. Now, I've never given birth, but what I've gathered, it hurts really bad. Even with like the epidural stuff, it still looks like that's going to be painful for a while, right? And so this is what Jesus uses. And so I'm reminded, like when our first son was born, you know, no one knows what to expect. And so Chrissy got her epidural in, and which they made me sit down. I was like, why do I got to sit down? You're not doing anything to me. I almost passed out sitting down because that's terrifying in and of itself. And then next thing I know is Chrissy's like, I'm feeling a lot of pain. I'm like, well, the nurse said your epidural's not kicked in yet. It's going to take some time. You have to, like, you know, move your legs and, you know, move your back around. All that juice get in there and make you numb. She's like, no, I'm feeling some major pain. And so she's like, you need to tell the nurse that I'm feeling pain. And I'm like, I don't want to bother anybody. You know, like, what if they're on a break? What if they're seeing another patient? Like, can you just, like, hang out? Just hang in there. Like, let's turn the TV on. We'll distract you. She's like, get the nurse. And I'm just like, well, I understand. Like, I'm, you know, I don't know what you're going through. I'm trying to, like, you know, I don't want to bother them. And so then she literally grabs my throat and says with the scariest voice, get the nurse. And I swear, I'm like, I don't know if I need to call the nurse or call an exorcist. I don't know. I don't know. But I can tell you're in some pain. So I call the nurse and go, hey, I don't want to bother you, but my wife's scaring me. Can you come in here? And so the nurse comes in and she goes, oh, you're in pain. I guess it's time. I was like, time for what? What's that mean? It means a baby's coming. So Jesus is picking up on this metaphor saying, hey, the pain that you're experiencing, the pain is actually producing something. So pain means that the time has come. John has mentioned, and Jesus has talked about several times in chapter 2, twice in chapter 7, once in chapter 8, and I think there's another place somewhere, but Jesus talks about his hour or his time has not yet come. And Jesus is embarking on his time. What's he mean by his time? He's talking about his death. My time has not yet come. Jesus is realizing that this pain is coming. Look what he says. But when she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a person has been born into the world. So you also have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy from you. So why does Jesus use this pregnancy metaphor? Because it's the only pain in the body that actually turns into joy. When you have an illness or a pain or whatever it is, you do have joy when it goes away. But your illness did not produce the joy. What produced the joy is that the illness went away. When you're pregnant, it's painful. And it turns into joy because you've produced a life. Something's come out of the pain. Something's come out of the sorrow. Something's come out of the suffering. It wasn't wasted. It meant something. Life was produced because you went through pain and suffering and misery. And not just in the birth process, my word. Pregnancy looks horrible. Everything's rearranged in there. This is a producing moment that is hard. And Jesus says it was every millisecond was worth it because it produced life. When you have an illness that goes away, you are joyful and excited because now the illness is gone. But when you produce a child, when you produce life, what that means is that that joy stays. This is why childbirth is probably the most painful thing that we can think of, but people have more than one. Why? Because they forget how painful it was. Because there's joy on the other side. There's joy in the morning, the psalmist will say. And so think about this. This is not grief. It's followed by joy.
This is not joy in place of grief. Although those things are great, it's not sustaining. This is joy that's hinged upon, based upon, founded upon, built upon grief. So this grief is then transformed into joy because life is produced. This means not a millisecond of your suffering is wasted. It's producing. Only in the Christian faith can suffering coexist with joy. And I will admit, it is a hard argument to argue with somebody within regards to Christianity. If God is so good, why do bad things happen? Why does evil exist if God is so good? But Christianity is the only religion that says, no, suffering is bad, but joy can coexist with suffering. In fact, God can use suffering and produce life out of it, just like a woman who gives birth goes through the worst, you know, physical pain of her life, but it produces life. And so this is not a man-produced joy. This is not a fake smile, fake joy, just grit your teeth and move along. This is not a fake it till you make it type of joy. This is not avoid the pain, a just be happy joy, pretend it's not there joy. Because he says, when she has given birth to a child, she no longer remembers her suffering because of the joy that a person has been born into the world. So she doesn't remember the suffering because of the joy that someone has been born into the world. So notice it doesn't say her pain is gone. Her pain is very much still there. But it's been flooded with joy. So when the child was born, her pain's not gone, but when she remembers her pain, no more. And so what does the word remember mean here? The Bible teaches that if you are in Christ, God remembers your sin no more. Does that mean God's like forgetful and goes, I think you were a sinner at one point, I just don't recall? No, God knows. But your sin was real. It put Jesus on the cross. But he remembers your sin no more because he sees Christ in you. So therefore, your sin is no longer remembered, no longer on your account. Jesus has swallowed up in death and victory, and he's credited you with righteousness. So she's not saying, well, doctor, I don't feel a thing. I'm fine. I guess I can go home now. Now, there's a process to recover. So she's not saying that. What she's saying, and she's saying it very lovingly and joyfully, and she's looking at the child, and she forgets her pain, and she doesn't mean she denies it, or it didn't ever happen, or that she's not even hurting anymore. It means that pain has given away to joy. The pain is real, but the joy is now realer, more real. I said realer because I'm from South Knoxville. Judge me if you want, right? Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Look at that. No one will take it away. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take it away. Not even death itself can take away your joy any longer. Christian joy is very different because Christian joy coexists with suffering. It doesn't see suffering as a problem to fix. It's a reality that you can live in to have more sustaining, deeper joy. The world will avoid suffering or try to cope with it or try to ignore it. The Christian that is suffering finds even more joy in the only place he or she can, and it's in Christ. Because Jesus endured the shame. He endured the cross. He was hung on a cross for the joy that was set before him. That's in Hebrews. So circumstances cannot touch your Christian joy. Christians should never be denying their own pain. They should never be denying that the world is painful, or that they should never be afraid of getting involved with people who are actually suffering. Why? Because you have a joy that can coexist with suffering. So when the resurrection, or when we understand that Jesus and his death and his resurrection, that confusion that the disciples are walking going, what's he talking about? When Jesus turns and gives them this metaphor, he's helping their confusion turn into truth. He's helping them understand the bedrock foundation of Christianity is that Jesus will suffer, he will die, you will mourn, but in a little while, you're going to see me again, and nothing will take away that joy that you experience. nothing. No circumstances, no death, no persecution, no pain, no loss, because you have sustaining joy that nothing can touch. Look at verse 23. This is transitioning to this new access to the Father. He says this, "In that day, you will not ask me anything." Now the word, there's a couple words in the Greek here. And before you think, oh, Chase is so smart, he knows Greek. It's a website, guys. You can do this. "In that day, you will not ask me anything." The word ask here is inquire. What he's saying here is, there will be a day, on that day when you see me in the flesh after my resurrection, you're not going to have any more questions. It's going to be very obvious what I've been talking about. Then he says this, "Truly I tell you, anything you ask," this word ask means to request. So the first ask is to inquire, like, I have some questions for you. What did you mean by that? Jesus, I just rose from the dead. There's no more questions, what I've been talking about. But he is saying, in that day, though, you're going to request things and need things. And look what he says about it. "Anything you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be complete." You see this? He's connecting his death and resurrection to access with the Father. So when that day comes, you're not going to have any more questions. You're going to have access to the Father. He's been saying all throughout these chapters that the Holy Spirit will come and reveal these things to you. But what he's saying here is, when you pray, when you ask, you're going to be praying in my name. In other words, my death and my resurrection will purchase your privilege to pray. And when you pray, you're going to pray in my name. This isn't like a secret formula that Jesus only answers your prayer if you say in Jesus' name. Jesus, give me a Ferrari in Jesus' name, amen. That's not how this works. So what this means is, when he says, hey, pray in my name, he wants you to connect yourself by faith to the Father. He wants you to be reminded that he is invaluable, that he is the reason that you have access to the Father is simply because Jesus died in your place. And now he's given you access to the Father. And this honors Christ as Lord. This is why we can pray in Jesus' name. It is in the access to the Father that our joy will be complete. He says, ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be complete. I think it was either Tim Keller or maybe C.S. Lewis, one of the smarter guys, someone way smarter than me said this. The only person who dares wake up a king at 3 a.m. for a glass of water is a child. We have that kind of access to the Father. I mean, have you considered the reality of that? Because if Christ gains you access to the Father, what else could you actually really need? There's nothing more astonishing than this. Look at verse 25. "I have spoken these things to you in figures of speech. A time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. On that day you will ask in my name, and I am not telling you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God." For the Father himself loves you. If you pray in his name, the Father will answer. Jesus is promising the disciples that the Father loves them and will hear their prayers. If you believe the Father loved you and would hear your prayers, how would that change your prayer life? There's a holy God who places stars in the sky and cells in your body. He holds the world in motion and tells your heart when to beat. He who created whales and snails takes time to hear your anxieties and your worries. He hears you. He doesn't just hear you, though. He loves you. This holy God has time in his agenda for you. He purchased it so he could have access to you. He turns his ear to us. In the Psalms, we see that this he'll stoop low. It's almost like he cups his ear and bends over to get a better hearing view from you. He leans over from his throne and he wants to hear from you. Jesus is helping us understand the resurrection so that we have hope in it and that we will pray in his name to the Father who loves us. And Jesus sums it up here in verse 28. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I'm leaving the world, I'm going to the Father. In verse 28, you have Jesus' ministry almost summed up. You have Christmas in there, you have Easter in there, and you have the ascension of Christ in there. I've come into the world, I've come from the Father, and again, I'm going to leave the world, and I'm going to go back to the Father. So this is where Jesus transitions in verse 29 to Jesus has overcome the world. Look at 29. His disciples said, look, now you're speaking plainly, not using all those fancy words, figurative language. Now we know that you know everything and don't need anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Which sounds great. You've been with him for 3 years. We got you figured out. No more questions on our end. But you see the kind of the humor in this? Because what's going to happen in just a little bit? They're going to run away. Because truth without a reality to infuse that truth into can be fleeting. Truth without humility is dangerous. Because look what Jesus says back. Jesus responded to them, do you now believe? Oh, you believe now. You're good now. You got me. You got me figured out. Indeed, an hour is coming and has come when each of you will be scattered to his own home and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I've conquered the world. So he promises a peace that again coexists with this suffering. A peace, got one running in the aisles, that counts. That was my kid, by the way. A peace that he has realized through conflict and through struggle. So do you see the grace here? He predicted that they were going to desert him to their own homes, and in the very same breath assured them peace that he would give them. That's grace. You guys are going to run away from me. You're going to leave me alone. You're going to turn me over. But in the same breath, I'm going to give you peace that the world cannot take. This is an amazing statement from a man about to be arrested, forsaken, rejected, and mocked, and tortured, and executed. Judas, the religious authorities, Pilate, the crowd, soldiers, Satan, and even death and the grave itself could not overcome him. Instead, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. So when Jesus wanted to comfort and strengthen his disciples, he spoke of his victory, not their victory. This wasn't a cheer up or try harder or be more resilient. Jesus knew that his victory would entail their victory. Jesus wants your joy rooted in him and in him alone. We take heart in him. Because he's the overcomer of the world, not us. He defeated sin and death, not us. He gives us access to the Father from the pain of labor. We're not fighting for victory in our lives. We are actually fighting from victory. The victory has been won. They are to take heart, not because Jesus promises that they will live a problem-free life with no suffering, but because he has declared that he's overcome the world. Jesus tells his disciples that when they see him raised from the dead, they will experience a joy that no one can take from them. That was in verse 22. The enemies of Jesus can take our possessions, our loved ones, our freedoms, our rights, our jobs, but they cannot take our joy. Why? Because Jesus has been raised from the dead. And that means he has conquered. He has overcome the world. Jesus has overcome the world means sin has no claim, death has no victory, and Satan has no chance of success. This is what the resurrection of Jesus Christ opens for the life of the believer. So you might be here thinking, this is too good to be true. This feels like a good pep talk. Yeah, be joyful. That's great. But I got real problems, Chase. I got real issues. And knowing that some guy raised from the dead 2,000 years ago doesn't really do much for me. Because as I said earlier, and as Jose prayed, some of us will have the worst week of our lives this week. Maybe you're here right now experiencing the worst week of your life last week. So what does the resurrection have to do with anything that I got going on right now? Jesus is not asking you to force your feelings into joy. He's not asking you to just put on a smile and fake it till you make it. He's not offering you that kind of joy. Jesus is not asking you to fake a superficial, momentary joy, because there are times of grief. Think about a tree. A tree may look dead come late fall, during the winter, but when spring comes, what happens? It blossoms. It produces. It blooms. So the tree was not dead. It was enduring the cold, dark nights. But it was always there. It was alive. It was in there. Grief exists, but joy can exist during that time as well. So anything that prevents you from seeing what Jesus has done for you is and will always aim to steal your joy. Because Jesus wants you to abide in Him. Here's something to think about. You may see God as a way to get joy instead of Him being the source of joy. Now hear me say this. You may see God as a way to get joy instead of being the source of joy. Those are two very different realities. Let me say it this way. Some of us can believe that God is a means to an end. If I follow God, He better give me joy. We can kind of treat God like a vending machine. You put 50 cents in, A7, Snickers, right? It's almost like this is what we expect. I do my quiet time, I expect a warm fuzzy, and then the traffic is light, all the red lights are green, and I get a pay raise at the end of the day, right? I put in my time, I did my work, where's my joy? Because in America, we often find God useful and not beautiful. Those are very different realities. I'll follow God so as long as I get a good job. I'll follow God so I can have a happy family. I'll follow God so that everyone will stay healthy. I'll follow God so that He will send me my boyfriend or girlfriend. I'll follow God so He will bless my finances. I'll follow God so I'll be happy, healthy, and wealthy. And there's people on the TV right here this moment telling you that. Sow the seed, and you'll get whatever you want. Ask in Jesus' name, and the Father will give it to you. You see how easy this is to say, let's turn God into a formula and sell Him because He's useful. So if you were drug here, and maybe you've given up on church, or maybe you've been in church a long time, but you've kind of given up on church a long time ago, hear me out. Maybe the reason you gave up on God was because you thought or were taught that He could be useful for you to achieve your dreams and your goals. And when He didn't give it to you, you're out. Isn't this what we can do with our relationships? If you don't hold up your end of the bargain, I'm out. We can turn a covenant into a contract very easily. Maybe the reason you gave up on God was because you thought or were taught that He could be useful to you. Maybe instead of seeing that the beauty and the majesty of God, you thought you were taught that there was supposed to be a transaction of some sort. I try to be good, and He blesses me. Hear clearly what Jesus has said in this text. You never have a birth without labor. You never have a resurrection without death. And you never get this incredible joy if you come with other intentions. Why? Because you are using God to get something that you think will be more joyful and more satisfying than Him. Do you see that? You may be pursuing God because you're expecting him to give something that you find more beautiful and more useful than him. And God will not tolerate that. God loves you too much to let you worship yourself or for you to make the final call on what you think is good for you. He loves you too much for you to worship idols. So if you come to Jesus for comfort, you'll never get it. If you want a comfortable religion, I don't recommend Christianity. If you come to Jesus for superficial, momentary joy, you're not going to feel it all the time. We're always looking for something. I want to feel something. Faith is over feelings. If you think Christianity is saving yourself, if you think Christianity is living a good life, if you think Christianity is trying your best to live like Jesus, of course you don't have joy. Of course you don't. You know why? Because you're trying to save yourself. That is a joyless task. And the reality is then you'll begin following and serving a God that you don't really love. That might be why you don't have joy in your life. If you're willing to say, I'm a sinner, I deserve to be lost, but look what he's done for me. He has overcome the world. That will give you sustaining, lasting, total joy. Don't you see this? Repentance leads to joy. Right knowledge and right understanding leads to joy. This is why turning away from yourself is the answer. Turning away from yourself from that you figuring out this will be what will make me happy. You might have your plan, you know, figured out. God laughs at that. He knows what truly will satisfy you, and it's him and him alone. So as we think about Easter and as we close, one of my favorite things about Easter, about the resurrection of Jesus that morning, is that Jesus rolled the stone away, which wasn't necessary. Because we know he visits his disciples and he walks through a wall. I don't think a stone wall would have been much different for him to kind of get access through. Why does Jesus roll the stone away? Why does Jesus need that to take place? Was it so he could get out? Absolutely not. It's so that we could come in and see what he has done. What I love about Christianity is we don't need relics because we have a resurrection. We don't need a place to visit to say, this is where Jesus was buried. I know it for sure. We don't need that. You know why? Because he's not here. He's alive. We don't need relics. We don't need rituals. We have a resurrection. So if you're here and you're looking in on all these Jesus things and you're not really sure how this all pans out, he invites you into his empty tomb. And he sends you out with sustaining, lasting joy that circumstances can't touch, that the world can't take, and death has no grip on. You know why? Because Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Happy Easter. That's what this is all about. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who gives us hope. You are a God who makes a way, that you don't take out sorrow and try to fill it in with joy, that you actually turn sorrow into joy. That while sorrow may fill the night, we know that your joy comes in the morning. We know this because you are a God who sent Jesus to die, to feel immense pain and suffering, not just physical, but your whole wrath was upon him. And because of that, you conquered sin and death. Because on the third day, you rose in victory. You covered shame. You covered sin. You overcame the world. And so now your victory is our victory. So help us to rejoice and to reflect and to live in this new reality that we have joy, unspeakable joy. This is why the New Testament teaches us and calls us and even commands us to rejoice always, because we have a resurrected Savior. Help us to live in this reality. I pray for anyone here that doesn't have this, that they come, that they ask, that they seek, that they come to the end of themselves, so that in Christ they can have joy unspeakable. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.